And as Brother Jim said, I've been coming for a while now, and I was thinking on the way over here, this church, probably more so than any other outside of my home church at Bensford, has got to watch me grow as a minister. And I am thankful for every opportunity. Y'all been an inspiration in my life. You have been a benefit to me in so many ways, no matter where my ministry takes me. Richardson Baptist Church will always have a part in that ministry because of what you've invested in my life personally. And I just have one thing against you. It's kind of like the Bible. And it's really not that bad. I make it out to be way worse than it is. But I just, when I left Bensford, I threw away and gave away every tie I had and swore them off. I have to preach a funeral Sunday, and I won't wear a tie in that funeral. This is literally the only place I ever wear a tie anymore. And so I had to go borrow this one from my uncle today, and so I have to return it to him by 7 o'clock in the morning. All those things being said, if you would, turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33. The heading or the topic before the Bible school this week at Richardson Baptist Church has been Christ in the Old Testament. Brother Jim called me several weeks ago, and I really anticipated the call, but didn't really know what the heading of the Bible school was. When he told me it was Christ in the Old Testament, I just started to do a couple little searches, and I found this book, The Scripture Testifies About Me, Jesus and the Gospel in the Old Testament. And what this book is, it's a collection of sermons from the 2011 Gospel Coalition Conference. And there's about, if I'm not mistaken, 7 men who preach 7 different sermons from 7 different places in the Old Testament and show Christ through those, show the gospel through those. And to kind of kick us off tonight, I wanted to read a quote from one of the pastors. His name is James McDonald. He is an apologist, a super smart guy for defending our faith. And he says this: "It's probably worth noting that all who preached Christ in the New Testament pretty much preached him from the Old Testament. So when Paul tells Timothy, 'Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching,' which is in 1 Timothy 4:13, he is directing his envoy to deliver the content of the Old Testament to people, particularly as it applies to Christ." And I know even in my own life, I am very susceptible to preach the New Testament very consistently. And I will allude to the Old Testament. A lot of times if the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, I'll kind of go back to that passage. But for the most part, if I don't discipline myself to come to the Old Testament and to study from the Old Testament, I more read the Old Testament as just a narrative. Not saying it's not true, but I read it as once upon a time, the end type deal. But there are so many things from the Old Testament that can be applied to our life doctrinally, can be applied to our life practically, can be applied to our life emotionally. There's so many things in the life of a church member that you can go back to the Old Testament and you can look at these men and these women and these cultures that went through certain things, that battled certain things, and we apply those things in today's life. If just to go back to the Old Testament, your first world empire, the Egyptian world empire, you find that in the book of Exodus. And then you have the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. You find that through the middle of the Old Testament. Really, the book of Daniel kind of lays that out for us a little bit. Then from there you have the Grecian Empire. And then you kind of shift gears into the New Testament, into the Roman Empire. And then you have the British Empire, Europe, Britain. And then from there you have the United States as the world power today. And for us to go back and read the Old Testament as Americans, we can see that we are on a collision course in America with disaster. Because Egypt, 5,000 years ago, they were doing some of the same things we were doing. They were controlling the world. They were the military power of the world. And they started to embrace some things that disintegrated the family, that disintegrated complementarianism, which is biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and there they went. And then the next world empire, and the next, and the next, and the next, and so on and so forth. And for those of you in here, for sake of not really trying to make you mad, as Christians, our allegiance is not to a place in this world. The Bible says that we are pilgrims and aliens to this world, and our allegiance is to heaven. And so when you hear me say that America is not going to be, if Christ delays his coming, the world empire, don't feel bad. That's just a biblical perspective of things. And so don't get too upset. But here in the book of Exodus, to kind of get to the scriptures, I'd like to catch you up. Maybe for those of you, I'm sure most of you in here have a church background, and but for those of you who don't, and just to kind of bring us to where we are right now in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, I'd like to go back a little bit. God, in Genesis 1, stepped out and created the heaven and the earth. All right? God was in need of nothing. God was not bored. Heaven was not full, and he had to create space for other things. God just chose in his infinite wisdom to step into what we know as time and to create the world and to create the universe. From there, he worked for 5 days speaking things into existence. On the sixth day, he was speaking things into existence. And he, at one point in time, came down, formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into man the breath of life, and Adam was created. And from Adam, we find Eve. And so we have the first man and the first woman in the Bible. God told them that they had dominion over everything in the garden, but there was one thing, one tree in the garden that they did not need to eat from, because in the day that they ate from that tree, they would surely die. Time goes by in the garden, and Adam and Eve do as all of us would have done, and they ate from the tree. All right? Man did not physically die, but fellowship was severed between God and man. Man's spirit died, and there was a great fracturing in the world. The world was, in one moment of time, bent toward evil and death and devastation. God comes down into the garden. God finds them, and they were trying to hide, but obviously that's not a good idea, to try to hide from the creator of the plants and the trees and all of those things. That's not going to happen. And so they revealed themselves. Adam said, "This is what we did." God pronounced to the serpent his curse, pronounced to the woman her curse, pronounced to the man his curse. And from that point, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but not without a promise. And that promise was that there was someone that was going to come that was going to crush the serpent's head and was going to bruise his own heel. And that is what we believe in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to be the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. And then from there, we would like to go to a man named Noah. All right? So we see Noah. And what happened to Noah? The Bible says that the evilness and the wickedness of man came up before God, and God repented that he had created man, and he destroyed the earth. right? And then from Noah and the destruction of the earth, God saved eight people. And those eight people were to repopulate the earth. Obviously, we know there's the Tower of Babel in that time. But then we see God shift his attention a little further east. We're talking about Israel, Canaan, a little further east into, and I guess he came back west from Noah, from Mount Ararat. But what we see is a man named Abram in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he goes to that land and he says, you're going to leave this land and you're going to leave your family and you're going to follow me. All right. And then from Abraham, we have the promised seed, Abraham's son. Abraham and Sarah had a son and they weren't supposed to have this son. His name was Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, actually two, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was the younger of the twins. And Esau was supposed to have all the birthrights and all the blessings. But God changed that up. And, you know, that's none of our business that God did that. He can just do what he wants to do. And then from Jacob, we see Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery from the land of Canaan. And he wound up in the land of Egypt, and there was a famine in the land of Canaan and all over the known world at that time. Joseph had been placed through some terrible circumstances in his life, had been placed in Egypt, but had came to find favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh because he had interpreted a dream, and he saved the known world at that time. He brought his family down to Egypt. They began to multiply, became a great nation, and then we come into the book of Exodus, and we see the Egyptian children in the land of Egypt. God says that there's going to be a deliverer. The Pharaoh says, no, there's not, and he begins to kill all the male children, two and under. There was a woman who had great faith, and she knew that there was something different about her two-year-old child, and she placed him in a thatch baby carriage and put him in a river and said, I don't know what's going to happen to him, but God, you take care of him. And God floated that little baby into the home of the Pharaoh, and this little baby grew into a man, and this man was Moses, and Moses was a ruler in the land of Egypt, but knew that there was something about these people, this Jewish nation, that he identified with. He committed a murder. He fled Egypt. He found himself on the backside of the desert. He spoke to God in the burning bush. He came back through a series of plagues. God caused Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. They begin to wander through the desert. The children of Israel begin to become complacent. They complain. They get sick of being there. They said, let's just go back to Egypt and be slaves. They find themselves at a mountain in the southern desert, south of Canaan, south of Israel. And God gives the law to Moses. But while Moses is up on the mountain, these people build a golden calf, begin to worship the false idols of Egypt. Moses comes down the mountain, gets ticked off, breaks the tablets, goes back up on the mountain. And here we are in Exodus chapter 33, a conversation that has taken place with God. God said, I'm sick of these people and I'm done. That's it. No more. Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, God, these are your chosen people. You've called them. You've promised. And I don't really know how that works, but I know there has to be some fear in that. No, God, that's not what you're going to do. That's not what you said. Moses is a real man. You know, Moses is just something else. And I believe that God had given him that spirit. Moses had told God early on, I'm not even going to want to talk to anyone, much less you or the people, but I just don't want to talk to people. And then he calls to memory the promise of God to God. And so that's a big deal. And then God relents. And then we have this conversation in Exodus chapter 33 where we are right now. And so let's read this in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, and we'll give you what I feel like the Lord would have us hear tonight. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we are grateful for your word, grateful for the truths that we find here. Help me now, Lord, to unfold these truths. God, not to add anything that don't need to be there, take away anything that these people need to hear, but to walk through these scriptures with integrity tonight. We love you and we thank you for all things. In Christ's name, amen. In 2014 here at Richardson Baptist Church, we preached a sermon on the attributes of God. And that was the theme for the week at Bible school. And we talked about several different attributes. We talked about the attribute of wrath, justice, the attribute of love, His grace, His omniscience, all these things that make God who He is. All right. And so in this sermon tonight, I do not want to take away from God any of His attributes. But what we see of God in Exodus chapter 33 is a God who is angry with the sin of his people. He is just ticked off. I think about my dad when I would come in and I would have messed up and I would have tried to lie my way out of things and I would have tried to connive my way around trouble, and my dad would bury his face and his hand in disgust. And that's where I see God here. And I see God that way in my life a lot of times. A lot of decisions I make, a lot of things I do, I can just see God going, oh my God, he's such an idiot. Oh, he's so stupid. You know, I can see God doing that in my life. And I can see God doing that here with these Jewish people. You know, who are the, how did I, oh. You know, I can just see God, and I know God doesn't make mistakes, I understand all that, so know that some of that is just in jest. But God's just angry with these people because they're forgetful, and when they're not forgetful, they're complaining, and when they're not complaining, they're just blatantly sinning against Him. And He says, I am done. I'm just done with them. I don't want to have anything else to do with them. That they can die here in the desert. And I'll do my own thing, and I'll be all right. And the servant of God, Moses, says, Lord, don't do that. Lord, you have made promises to these people. And this is what I see in Moses here more than anything else, more than him calling God out. I believe you see Moses fall in love with these people here on this mountain with stone tablets. They're worshiping idols. They're doing all kind of crazy stuff. And he breaks these things across the neck of these people. I don't want anything to do with it. He goes up the mountain and God said, I am sick of these people. They are cannot want anything to do with them. And Moses says, Lord, they're your people. And I see Moses falling in love with these people, and you know, this is not a pastor's conference. We got a couple of pastors, elders in here, but we preach Moses all the time as one of the greatest pastors who ever existed because he loved a million dummies. You know, just ridiculous, do terrible things, caused Moses to not go into the promised land. You know, now it's his fault. He shouldn't have lost his cool. But they're just so. And that's what Moses and God are dealing with up here on this mountain. And when God relents And I don't even know what that really looks like. I don't know how that happened. I just know the story that we have. Moses not only fell in love with the people, but I believe he falls in love with who God is. And he falls in love a little more with the attributes of God here. And to link this in, and I don't really have to try to bring this to our heading for the week, Christ in the Old Testament, Moses makes this statement in begging to see God's glory in verse 18. He said, and he said, I beseech you, I beg you, I strongly ask you, show me your glory. And this is what God said. I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. I believe when Moses makes this statement to God, as a proud father would, based on what we talked about from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's a Messiah coming, based on what's been going on, these crazy people just do their own thing. We can link that into today. You know, we do our own thing. We support our own passions. We err every day. We sin all the time. God should blast us off the face of the earth. And then there's somebody spiritual and looking for a work from God. And they begin to beg God, God, just show us who you are. You have a pastor here who there have been times where you have went astray. And your pastor has got on his face in tears and begged God. God, just show Richardson Baptist Church who you are. God, if you would just show us who you are, if you would reveal your power one more time, God, we should know who you are. We should know how you operate. We should know your standards. We should know all these things. But God, if you would just remind us one more time, you have some elders here. You have some very godly women here. And their hearts have been broken because we have forgotten what it looks like to see God's glory. And Moses is so beat down. Moses has battled the world empire. Moses has seen a Red Sea split open. Moses come across that Red Sea and thinking, look at what God's doing. Look at this. They go just a few miles and the people are like, we're going to die. God don't care. God don't want us to be out here. I would rather be back in Egypt. Why do we do this? And Moses just beat down. He's getting this law. You know, can you imagine how taxing emotionally that is to be up there while God is vocalizing the law and it's being carved into a stone? I mean, there's just a whole lot going on there. And then he comes down the mountain and these people are worshiping this golden calf, you know. And Moses, I believe, goes to the mountain. He gets this good answer from God that I'm not going to. Moses makes this statement. God, if you, no matter what happens, I'm with you. I'm going to fulfill my promise. And I believe in a moment, Moses said, God, remind me of who you are. So please don't think that Brother Chad is up. But he said, oh, you want to see my glory? You want to hear about my glory? With a bunch of people and vile and deserve who I am, and they do not deserve my mercy and my grace, they my compassion. But he said this, I will make all my goodness pass before you. We see Moses begging to see the glory of God. And we see Moses being chosen to see God's glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is what God's telling Moses here. It's not about who you are. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about you going back to Egypt, Moses. It's not about you coming across the, hitting the law off the mountain, Moses. It's about me having mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I will show love and compassion. Me showing you my glory has It's simply glory. It's the example of God. Well, obviously, it's simply God. The when you think of who here that he told Moses, I see and I will show compassion. God's glory is very simply every characteristic, everything about him, everything that makes God God. Those things. In Moses being able to see God's glory, and that's it. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man live. All right, I'm so terrible. Now I am out of God, I am a king, and I am a priest, and I am all these things. But I am still a man. I am still flesh. I still have terrible thoughts. My mouth, how do you think that? How do you let that come out of your mouth, even though you're thinking it? You know, you're a sinner. Moses, no man, the flesh, can see me. I am holy. And I am righteous. And I am above sin. And I am above you. And you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, and you are a sinful man, within yourself, just you, you cannot see me and live. But then we see a solution to that problem. Verse 21 and 22. It says, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. God says this at the beginning of verse 21. There's a place by me. Now, not to stretch too far, but when Jesus was walking through his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he lived his life. He died. He suffered the sins of the world. He was buried. He resurrected on the third day. He was here 40 more days. Then he ascended back into heaven. Where did he go when he ascended back into heaven? Where does it say? Where does it say he's at right now? It says he's at the right hand of the Father. That here's the Father, and here's Jesus. That he's right there by him. And God says, Moses, I will let you see my glory, but there's a problem. And the problem is, you're sinful, and you're vile. But there's a place by me. And that place by me is my Son. And we know he's talking about his Son in imagery, because he says, I'm going to place you upon a rock. I'm going to place you upon a steady surface. I'm going to place you upon the ground where you cannot fall. I'm going to place you upon your only strength and your only hope. There is a place by me, and I'm going to put you on a rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ, because on Christ the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. And God said, there's this place by me. Moses, you are just a natural man. And because you are a natural man, it can't just be me and you. There's got to be somebody else. There's got to be something else. There's got to be something that hides my direct glory from you. He says here, and it will come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. So he puts him on the rock, and then he puts him in the rock. Can you imagine the protection when the Creator of the universe not only says that there's a place of protection, but he puts you in that place of protection. He puts you there, and he places you there so that you can see who he is. And the only way that Moses could see the glory of God was from the cliff in the rock. Because if he would have tried to gaze upon it outside of that place, he would have been totally and utterly destroyed. Was the rock protection that was found inside. And then from there, moment for Moses. It says this in verse 23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see, my shall not be seen. God showed Moses spectacular of God from inside the rock. Now, obviously, we know the parallel here. You know, in a literal mountainside, a literal rock, our spiritual rock action, our spiritual, enclosure that allows us to see God for who He really is. Now, all of these things beat that this story, but how does Exodus chapter 33 apply to my life? And obviously we talked about the parallel is there. That Jesus' church was built upon, it went up to a cross for his life. That there's this painting, and this painting has this unbelievable fireball shooting straight at the earth. And on this earth you see a cross, meets this cross, but behind that cross is us. For who played sports, Johnson, pitcher, but Randy Johnson. So I don't know who's pitching today. But think of the greatest pitcher that you know of, if any of you are familiar with baseball. And Steven Strasburg, college baseball in California, he could hurl like a 104 mile an hour fastball. You know, now imagine that pitcher's mound, and imagine on top of that pitcher's mound stepping up, and this is what he said. He said, "You're on the plate, and I'm about to hurl this fastball at your face." Okay? And God winds up, gets to deliver this fastball. And Jesus steps in the way of this, and he takes the ball, he absorbs himself. That we see here in God showed Moses, God allowed every bit of his glory to, but because Moses was protected, God only allowed Moses to see what he could see and not die. And in our life, Christ, in order to have the protection from God, the rock. Okay? And that is why Jesus, when we go to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about our mediator, God, if he were to see a disgusting mess, that he would wrath against us, but Jesus came to a cross and became our sacrifice, so that all he sees is Jesus, the rock. All he sees is perfect. And that to be protected, and God is the only side of the rock. And if God puts you inside of the rock, I don't care if you want to get out. I don't care if somebody wants to rip you out and penetrate that rock. That rock is steadfast and sure. It is the cornerstone by men, but now has been made the chief. It holds up the entire. You can use this example. This pulpit are directed so that toward this pulpit, of this room, all the way to Matthew, all the way back to Acts, all things are. You can take our man-hating time, and you know what the central theme of our time and our concept of time and our dates are? It is the cross before Christ, all right? Anno Domini, all right? Mean at the point of death or at that place. And so everything about our lives as Christians should revolve around the cross, should revolve around the gospel, should revolve around the very glory of God. And in my mind, and I could say this and be wrong, and if I am, Brother Jimmy, you preach against it Sunday morning. But I know that God's glory is God's glory, all right? I know that we can't add to or take away, and everything about God's glory in his word is very chiefly important. But in my heart, and I was talking to my brother about this today, and he told me there's a chance I could step out and be wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think where you see the most beautiful picture of God's glory is that love relationship between the Father and the Son. That God is constantly promoting us to the cross. Now God killed Jesus. God, you know, you don't like this, and people don't like this, but God murdered Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased God to bruise the Son. But what he did was he put Jesus on this pedestal and he points to the cross. He stands here tonight and he points back to the cross. But while Jesus was in his earthly flesh, what did Jesus do? It's all about my Father. It's all about the glory of my Father. It's all about what he can do. It's all about what he's done in me. It's all about what he's given me. And what did he say he's given? He said, he's given me a prize and a bride called the church. And every one of you tonight that know the Lord, that are followers of Christ, that have been impacted by the grace of God shown at Calvary, are hidden inside of that rock. And because you're hidden inside of that rock, you can see all the glory that Moses saw. You can experience all of God that Moses experienced. You can have everything you want, as much as you want, when it comes to God. And there is the invitation, just come and dine. Come and get all of God that you want. Just keep coming. Keep reading His Word. Keep praying. Keep saturating yourself in Him and in who He is. And you can get all you want. But the problem is, we're sinners. And in order to get all of God that we want, we have to constantly rely on the fact that it's not us, but it's Him that does it in us. And you know what that does? That constantly rotates everything that we do and everything that we are around the glory of God. And the whole Bible, from Genesis to Samuel to Zechariah to Luke to Acts to Thessalonians to Revelation, is the story of God and His glory and His right to choose and do whatever He wants to do. But I'm so grateful that in all of those things, that everything God chooses to do and everything God chooses to bring to pass is for the benefit of His people. In the Old Testament, everything God did was for the benefit of His people. Everything in the New Testament, everything God did was for the benefit of His people. And everything God does for us today, everything God brings into our life, every heartache that comes, every sin that we bring upon punishment on ourselves, and God has to delve out that punishment, it's all for our good. Because as His people, we're hidden in the rock. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You.